Let us turn again to the part of God's Word that we read together in the Gospel according to John, chapter 5. And let us read now at verse 24. Verses 24 and 25 in John, chapter 5. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth in him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. Now, further on, at verse 28, you have something somewhat similar. The hour is coming, in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. Now, clearly, these two verses refer to the resurrection at the end of the world, when, as we have it, all that are in the graves, and that's standing for all who have died, all who are dead, that they will come alive again, they will come out of the graves, and there shall to be a clear distinction made between those who have done good things and those who have done evil things. That on the one hand, some are characterized by this, that they have done what is good. Not perfectly. They were at one time characterized by this, that they were doing evil things. But what is true, after they were born again, was that they began to do good things. Good things like believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's that distinction at the end of the world. It will be a coming to life again. But this is not what we have, the verses we have as our text this morning. These are not speaking about the final resurrection. Yes, it speaks of the dead coming to live. The dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. They shall come into life. There is, if you like, a resurrection. The coming alive of those who are dead. But these verses, 24 and 25, have to do with a spiritual resurrection. When the spiritual dead, hearing the voice of Christ, shall come alive through the work of the Holy Spirit in their souls. Now that's what we are to consider this morning. I expect to come to the other resurrection at another time. But at the moment, this spiritual resurrection that we have in verses 24 and 25. But we might also notice the background, at least very briefly. And one point I want to stress in particular. There was Jesus, his visit to the pool at Bethesda, where there were a great multitude of people who had some disability, whether it was blindness, lameness, whether their hands or arms or legs had withered because of a stroke or something like that, and they were waiting for an angel to come and disturb the water. And the first one that would get down after the angel came would be healed. Just one. Every time the angel came, one person would be healed, but just one. So people like the man that Jesus spoke to would be at a disadvantage. If it was somebody blind and sensed that the angel was coming or had come and got into the water quickly, he had no physical disability, at least what I mean is anything that would hinder his movement, he would have an advantage. This man had no advantage. He would be perhaps the most unlikely person to be healed, but Jesus came and healed him. Now, what follows on from that is a controversy with the Jews, because they assumed by their traditions that Jesus had broken the Sabbath. Now, what Jesus says to them, so verse 17 is, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." Now, the Jews got more worked up by that statement. They could see that he was saying, "God is my Father." And they could further see that what he meant was that he, as the Son of God, was equal to God. And Jesus accepted their analysis. They were speaking the truth. They had got it right. They opposed it, but as far as their understanding of what he intended was concerned, they got it right. And one reason I'm stressing that is because of those today, in particular Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, and many in the professing Christian church will not accept that Jesus was the Son of God in any full sense. But you see, here is scripture, clear scripture testimony. The Jews haven't got it wrong at that point. They've got it right. They were very wrong in not believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. But as far as understanding what he was claiming about himself, they had it right. And the Savior accepts their interpretation of what he said. So there's a confirmation here of who Jesus is, who he was when he was in this world, and who he still is. He is the Son of God, and as the Son of God, he is equal with God, God the Father. Now, you might find it helpful to make a mental note of the verses I am referring to. John 5:17 and going on to verse 18. But you see, it's beginning with that the conversation comes to this, our text, that all men, that's verse 23, all men, everyone should honour the Son, even as they honour the Father. They should get the same worship, the same praise, the same faith, that all men should honour the Son, even as they honour the Father. He that honoureth not the Son, honoureth not the Father which hath sent him. You see, it's emphasizing this again and again. Jesus was the Son of God, is the Son of God. He is equal with God the Father. If we receive the testimony about God, we're also to receive the testimony about God the Son as God, fully God. Not God, not God on a lower level, but God on the same level. Now there is a distinction between God the Father and God the Son, that is true, and a distinction again between them and God the Holy Spirit, but at the same time, these three persons are one God. One God. Now, people ask, and might ask mockingly, rather than asking to get some information, but they might ask, how can God be one and at the same time three? Well, one point to bear in mind there is, it's not one in the same sense as God is three persons. God is one being. And God exists as three persons. And someone might ask, how do you expect me to believe that? Well, in answer to that, what I would say is, I'm not asking you to understand it, but I am telling you to, you must believe it, because God himself has revealed it. That's the important thing. God has revealed it. And if we were able to understand everything about God, he couldn't be God. He couldn't be the infinite, eternal God that we, as limited creatures, these two words are significant, both significant, creatures, creatures of God, and limited, and fallen. Then we put that in as well. Limited, fallen creatures. How could we expect to understand God? Especially, how could we expect to understand God completely? We can understand some things about God in a limited way. We're to receive what is said to us about God, because he himself has revealed these things. We couldn't know them otherwise. Impossible. God must reveal himself if we are to know anything about him. And the supreme revelation that God has given is in the scriptures. That's it. Now, he has spoken about God, Jesus has spoken about himself as the Son of God. And he is going on teaching these Jews, whether any of them believed what was being said, whether anybody trusted in Christ for the salvation of his or her soul. We don't know, I mean, in connection with what he was saying just now. But he says it. And it was to be permanently recorded in scripture. We have it here. And let us try now to say something about the particular teaching in verses 24 and 25. Let us notice that both verses begin with, verily, verily, I say unto you. Truly, truly. There's something very emphatic about these words, the repetition of the word truly. The Savior is emphasizing what he is saying. It's truth. It's absolute truth. We mustn't reject it. These Jews rejected it at their peril, whatever some of them might have got then, and whatever some of them might have got, say, on the day of Pentecost for the good of their souls. That's another matter. Be good if that was the case. But we are to receive this as absolute truth. And perhaps one might say, whatever is written in the Bible, we're to receive it as absolute truth. But when there are statements made like this, and the Son of God in our nature emphasizes them with the word, the repeated word, verily or truly, we are to say to ourselves, this is something that particularly demands my attention. This is something that I ought particularly to believe. What is it then? He that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation but is passed from death unto life. And then with the same introduction, the hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God and they that hear shall live. I will divide into three parts what I want to say just now. And first, I want to speak a little about spiritual death. Notice the words at the end of verse 24. He is passed from death unto life. What is meant by spiritual death? And then, in the second place, Christ speaking, he that heareth my word and believeth in him that sent me. Christ speaks, as he spoke, for instance, to Lazarus, who is dead in a natural sense, whose soul had been separated from his body. The Savior spoke to him. Well, the Savior speaks to sinners. And by speaking to them, he brings them from a state of spiritual death to a state of spiritual life. And in the third place, we will try to say something about the results of spiritual life coming into a soul. First, spiritual death. Second, Christ speaking to sinners. And then, in the third place, the results of spiritual life. He shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Well, spiritual death. Let us begin with this, that it's an absence of spiritual life. And as so often in these things, we may go back to the beginning. Adam was created. God breathed into his nostrils a living the breath of life, and Adam became a living soul. Now, there was natural life included in that. But along with natural life, there was spiritual life. And if you think of Adam, at that stage, he loved God. That's a spiritual activity that was in his soul. He loved God. And then when he fell, he was spiritually dead. That was God's judgment upon him. When he ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he died. He most certainly died. Emphatically, he died. There was no love to God. Now that's just one example. Whatever spiritual activity you think of, Adam had it when he was created. And Adam lost it when he fell. Love to God, for instance, a readiness to keep his commandments. Wanted to love God with all his heart, and he was loving God with all his heart. Not just wanting to, that was in it, but he did love God with all his heart. And then he fell. He lost that love. And perhaps you could say that when he saw Eve taking the fruit first, at the devil's suggestion, that love, that life, that spiritual life was draining out of his soul. And then he was ready to take the forbidden fruit himself. He was spiritually dead. Love to God had drained out of his soul. He no longer loved God with all his heart. He no longer loved God, full stop. Yes. He no longer loved God. And that's the way we come into this world, spiritually dead. We cannot believe in God. Take whatever spiritual activity that you want to think of. Faith in Jesus Christ. Examine, if one can do that, the spiritually dead soul. Where is faith in that soul? It isn't there. That soul is spiritually dead. There are no signs of life. If there are signs of life in a body, you see that person's alive. However weak life might be, that person is alive. When there are no signs of spiritual life, you see, that person is dead. The life has gone out of the body. And in the same way, if you look at a soul, is it your own soul? Is there love to God? Ah, yes, in this case, one might not be, some of God's children may not be conscious or may question if there is love to God. And yet, if there's even a desire to love God, you can say there is life in that soul. But I'm speaking about spiritual death particularly at this point, and I'm bringing in spiritual life by way of contrast. Death is an absence of life. Spiritual death is an absence of spiritual life. Now I've said that already. But I'm stressing it. I'm repeating myself. Just to stress the matter. You see, this great matter of such tremendous significance. Are we spiritually alive or are we spiritually dead? And let us be asking ourselves that. Can we find in our souls any least degree of love to God, any least degree of spiritual life? Or is there a complete absence of spiritual life so that we have to say, I'm spiritually dead. I need life from God for the sake of Jesus Christ. Now you see, later on in the chapter, the Savior speaks to the Jews, and he says to them, ye will not come to me that ye might have life. Now, let us put that in a rather longer way to bring it out. You are unwilling to come to me. It's not will indicating the future that we have here. You will not come. But it's referring to the human will. And because they were spiritually dead, there was no willingness to come to God or to come to Christ. No willingness. Sheer refusal. Because they were spiritually dead and they couldn't have this desire to come to Christ. They were unwilling to come to Christ. They were in a state of rebellion. And that's how it is with every sinner that is spiritually dead. They are unwilling to come to Christ. And that's what was true of every one who is now a child of God. There was a stage when they were unwilling to come to Christ. There was a stage where they had no love for God and no love for Christ. And that was so because they were spiritually dead. But let us go on to say something about Christ calling sinners. Hearing his word and, as a result, believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. He that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life. How will a dead sinner come to spiritual life? How will a dead sinner become spiritually alive? It's if he hears the words of Christ. If he listens to them. If he listens to them inwardly. Not just going in one ear. Yes, it may go out the other, but it may also stick in the memory and yet have no effect on the state of spiritual death in which that sinner is. He is not believing on God. He is not believing on Christ. Refusing to believe, spiritually dead. It needs the voice of Christ to come to that person, to penetrate into that person's soul, to be applied by the Holy Spirit. Yes, that's significant. The great work of the Holy Spirit in applying the words of Christ to a person's soul. The great work of the Holy Spirit in putting new life into that person's soul. I mentioned Lazarus. Let's think about him a little more for a minute or two. Lazarus was dead in a natural sense. His soul had left his body. And so the family buried him. They put him in the grave. And Jesus came. He delayed to come. He might have come and got to Bethany before Lazarus had actually died, before his illness had gone to that extent that it brought death. He could have done that. But his purpose was to show his power, to demonstrate his power, to show his glory in his power over natural death, and to provide an illustration of his power to overcome spiritual death. Yes. And he came to the grave after Lazarus had been lying in the grave. Be like the Savior's grave, the body laid in a ledge, in a kind of cave, whether hollowed out by human activity or by natural activity, that doesn't matter. But the point was, Lazarus was dead. And what did Jesus do? He spoke to Lazarus. Many people around, though perhaps they'd got a bit used to the infinite power of the Savior to heal people and even to raise them from the dead. But those who weren't familiar with that might well have thought that this was something mad, to speak to Lazarus as if he was alive. Well, the Savior wasn't really speaking to Lazarus as if he was alive, but he was speaking in such a way that it would be accompanied by power, so that the word would be accompanied with power, and that it would have an effect on Lazarus, this great, powerful effect, that Lazarus would come alive again, that Lazarus' soul and his body would be reunited. He spoke, "Lazarus, come forth." And Lazarus did come out of the grave. It was the divine power of Christ that brought that about. Now, think of the soul that is spiritually dead. And Christ speaks. How does Christ speak? Well, when he was in this world, like at the well in Sychar in Samaria, and the woman came, and the Savior spoke to her. What power there was in these words. "I that speak unto thee am he." "I'm the Messiah," he say. And she believed in Christ. Accompanied Christ's words to her. The Holy Spirit came and put life, new life, spiritual life into her soul. But notice, it was in connection with Christ speaking. Christ's words, as he spoke them, that was when the Holy Spirit really worked in the woman's soul. Whatever preliminary things were going on before that, this was the critical thing. When Christ spoke, she was born again by the words of Christ. Now, I'm half quoting what you have, for instance, in 1 Peter. There's the phrase, being born again by the word of God. What's in the Bible? Being born again. Being given new life, spiritual life. The woman was spiritually dead. She could not love God. She had no will to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, to come to him. She didn't want to come to Christ. But then, there was a change. And the change accompanied Christ's words to it. He opened her heart, he opened her understanding through the Holy Spirit, so that she understood what he was saying. She understood who Christ is. Yes. Now, how does that happen today? Well, it can happen through the words of Scripture. But notice Paul's words to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 at the end. "Now then," says Paul, "we are ambassadors for Christ." We are ambassadors. We speak in the name of Christ. We speak in a sense with the authority of Christ. There can be power in connection with what the preacher says. I put it like that, power in connection with what the preacher says. And that power is the power of the Holy Spirit entering into the person's soul. Life entered into the soul of the woman of Samaria. when the Savior spoke, or when Peter was speaking as an ambassador for Christ on the day of Pentecost, for instance, and the people came to him and said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do? What shall we do?" Something had happened in their souls. Something had happened as Peter was speaking. And that something was conviction of sin. They heard the voice of Christ speaking through Peter as his ambassador, and the other disciples too. They were speaking also. They were not told what they said. They said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" There's something going on in their souls. The Holy Spirit is working in their souls. But then Peter tells them, "Repent. Turn from your sins to Christ." No doubt he expanded on that. And he had spoken about Jesus as the Messiah, as the Christ. And one might say at that point, things came together. Things came together in their souls. We're sinners. How can we be delivered from our sins? Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. They could draw that general conclusion that Paul expressed in these words. And they believed. They believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. They did repent from their sins. You see, the effect of the call of Christ, though it wasn't given directly, it was given by an ambassador. But that's the way that the Lord works. Now that Christ has ascended to glory, he's there on the throne, he's working. We're told in that wonderful expression, "Christ exalted a prince and a savior to give repentance and forgiveness of sins." It's a gift. It's free. Yes. Christ exalted a prince and a savior to give repentance and forgiveness of sins. And he does so in connection with his own call through his ambassadors, or through the scriptures directly. The work of Christ to bring sinners from a state of spiritual death into a state of spiritual life through believing on God the Father, and at the same time on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's all that hears the words of Christ through the scriptures. Or, "My word," Christ calls it. The whole revelation, we might say. There's certainly a connection there. And believes. Receives the truth, receives what there is in the scriptures as truth, and trusts in the one who gave the truth. Trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ in particular, as the one who came into the world to save sinners, as the one who suffered, the one who died, the one who took the place of sinner. There you have it. There's the testimony that we are to receive. And Christ is the one in whom we are to believe. Christ as the Son of God who became man. Christ as the Son of God. And not believing in Christ as separate from the Father. But God the Son and God the Father, one God with the Holy Spirit. Yes. And what we are told is That person hath everlasting life. You see, they that hear shall live. They will no longer be dead. There's the work of the Holy Spirit, of course. We must stress that. And in particular, to take another example, there's the Philippian jailer. And there were ambassadors of Christ in the prison that night, Paul and Silas. And very likely the jailer had heard something of what they were singing, or perhaps heard their prayers, perhaps heard a bit of conversation about Jesus of Nazareth, whose ambassadors they were, who had come into the world to save sinners. And then there's the, and there was the earthquake, and he was disturbed. And what must I do to be saved, he asks. And the ambassadors speak in the name of Christ, and he hears what the ambassadors say. He receives it. He hears the word of Christ, and he believes in Christ. And he believes in the one who sent his son into the world to be the savior of the world. When the ambassadors say, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And that's how it is today. The word of Christ is going forth. His ambassadors preach. It's there in the scriptures. You see? That's what's been declared to you. And this is as true now as ever it was. He that hears Christ's words and believes on God, God the Father, God the Son, he has everlasting life. The one who believes, the one who trusts, hearing God's words. Yes, and the words of Christ in particular. The word, the scriptures are the word of God. But the scriptures we can say are the word of God the Son. We can say that also. And if we believe in Christ, as revealed in scripture, the one who came into the world to save sinners, if we believe in him, we will not perish, but have everlasting life. Let me just mention what was said on the Mount of Transfiguration and at the baptism of Christ, the words of the Father in connection with his Son. This is my beloved Son, hear ye him. Yes, we are to pay attention to that. The Father is saying to us, God is saying to us, listen to my Son. Listen to Jesus Christ. Listen to the one who is the great prophet of the church, who has been appointed to teach sinners, and for whose sake the Holy Ghost comes to work in the hearts of sinners, putting life into their souls, but in connection with his own words, in connection with the words of scripture. You see, life is put into the heart of the sinner in connection with the gospel, in connection with the word coming with power to the soul of the sinner, and the Holy Spirit putting life into the sinner's soul, bringing about the new birth, so that the sinner is born again by the word of God. But let me notice also in the third place about the results of this new life. And in particular, what we have in verse 24, The sinner has everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. The sinner has everlasting life. The sinner will not go down to eternal death in a lost eternity. The sinner will go to heaven when natural death takes hold of that person. Yes, God's children, though they have everlasting life, they will die in terms of natural death. That's to be reversed in the resurrection. But, you see, they're not going to come into condemnation on the day of judgment in particular. They will not be condemned. They will be delivered from condemnation. They will be justified. See? Justified by faith. What is the activity of faith in a soul that has been made alive? It's this. To believe. To lay hold of Christ. To lay hold of Christ as a Savior. Yes. In other words, to believe on Him. To receive Him as a Savior that is suited to that sinner in his or her need. Faith, laying hold of Christ as revealed in the Word of God, as a Savior that is suited, absolutely suited, to me in my need as a sinner. To me personally. Yes, suited to everyone else. But suited to me, whatever I have been, however often I have rejected Christ. You see, the testimony of God's Word is that Christ is a Savior suited to me in my need. And I'm to receive that. And though I'm speaking in these terms, I mean it, that everyone should think just as I have expressed it. Each one of us here should be saying, Christ is a Savior that is suited to me in my need as a sinner. We don't need to go about asking, is Christ a suitable Savior for me? Yes, He was a Savior suited to Saul of Tarsus. Yes, He was suited to Mary Magdalene and to all the disciples and any number of others. This is the great matter as far as we as individuals are concerned. Christ is a Savior suited to me. And therefore I am to take Him. Therefore I am to take Christ as my Savior. Yes. That's the gospel testimony. Christ is a Savior that is suited to me. Not just to everyone else, but a Savior that is suited to me. And that sinner, believing in Christ, is forgiven all his or her sins. And therefore they will not come into condemnation. They will not be sent away to a lost eternity when they die. Their soul will be brought to heaven. They will be saved on the day of judgment. They cannot be condemned then, they cannot be condemned at any point. They cannot, having been justified, having been accepted as if they had never sinned, and that's for the sake of Christ, who took their place. Yes. They cannot be condemned. The sinner who has believed in Christ, this is clear. Christ died for that sinner. Christ died for that sinner. And that sinner can never be condemned. He has passed from death into life. He has been made spiritually alive. All will be well. All spiritual blessings will belong to that person. They will be adopted into, or they have been adopted into God's family. The moment they believed in Christ, they were adopted into God's family, and they will have all the privileges of the children of God, they have a right to all the promises that God gives in the Bible. For instance, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. I will never. And that's a very, very strong expression. I'm not commenting on the English. It's not particularly strong. But what lies behind, what is translated as never, all I'm saying is, it's a very strong expression. It's enough to have the promise, of course. The English is part of the Word of God, but it represents in a satisfactory way what we have in the original language. Every promise of God is sure, but things can sometimes be expressed in a way that is particularly strong. And that's one of them. I will never leave. It's just a total impossibility that Christ will leave his children. Now, all these promises, and I've just mentioned that one, all of that is sure to everyone who will believe in Christ. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth in him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. The hour is coming, is no doubt pointing to the time after Christ's resurrection, and in particular, from the day of Pentecost onwards. It's not saying that there was nothing of this before Christ came, but this is when these things are more clearly revealed. The dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. They that hear believingly shall live. And let us just stress once more what Paul and Silas said to the jailer in Philippi. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. That's the mind of God. That's the mind of Christ to each of us here today. The authority of Christ lies behind these words originally used by Paul and Silas, and that power, that authority still lies behind these words when they are quoted, especially in the preaching of the gospel, as they are at this point in time. May the Lord bless his word to us. Let us pray. Lord, bless thy word. May there be power with it, spiritual power. May the words not come to us apart from the power of the Holy Spirit applying them to our souls. We would ask for that. We would ask for that blessing at this time for every one of us, that we would not be left in a state of spiritual death, but that we would be brought into a state of spiritual life. Take each of us under thine own loving care. Bless us with all spiritual blessings. Turn thou us unto thee, and we shall be turned. Oh, work wonderfully, and grant to do us good, and bless thy word. Bless it at every time we meet together. Bless it now, bless it in the evening. Pardon us and keep us in care for us, and make us willing to seek thee and willing to come to Christ. Give us spiritual life ourselves, and may we hear the voice of Christ speaking to us. Pardon us and bless us and make us thankful. Wash away our sin and bless thy cause everywhere. For Jesus' sake, amen.